Well, I would invite you to please open your copy of the Scriptures to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and if you were not here last Sunday, we began a sermon series in which we're going to walk verse by verse through the book of Ephesians. So last week, we covered Paul's greeting, the first two verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And this morning, we're going to look at verses 3 through 6. So please follow along with me as I read verses 3 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. God's word says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as Son through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Let's pray. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we ask for help. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would really illumine the Scriptures for us. God, we know that the Word of God, these things are spiritually discerned. And Lord, it takes spiritual eyes and spiritual ears that the natural man cannot receive. And so, Lord, we ask for supernatural grace this morning to receive the Scriptures. Father, grant us humility this morning to receive the Scriptures. Father, I pray that you would help me, your servant, to speak your words with clarity and with accuracy. And Lord, that it would speak, I would speak truth and only truth, Lord, and that you would be exalted this morning. Lord, that your people right here at the Senior Center in El Dorado, right here, gathered together right now, Vine Community Church, Lord, that we would give you worship and honor and praise and glory as we sit under your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, every summer when my parents take me, my siblings, to the mountains in Breckenridge, Colorado, I have a favorite tradition. I love to wake up early every morning that we're there, make a hot thermos of coffee, throw on my jacket, grab my Bible, and take a walk through the mountain woods. And it's an especially glorious experience on the very first morning in which I'm there because it's so fresh and it's so new. I mean, for 358 days out of the year, I breathe the fresh air of Holly Frontier Oil Refinery. But for 7 days out of the year, I get to breathe in the fresh air of fresh mountains in Colorado. And so I take this walk through the woods, and I can't help but hear the sound of the birds, the sound of the rushing river below me. It's chilly, it's 45 degrees, and I'm thinking, you know, it's 100 back home in Kansas right now. And I find this spot that overlooks this massive 13,000-foot mountain. And in that environment, I cannot help myself but worship the God who created all of it. As I am there experiencing that, it just swells up within my heart, this desire to praise God, this desire to worship God, this desire to bless God for his amazing glory in creation. And that response of worship that swelled up in my heart because of God's creation is the same kind of response that we should have when we come to understand God's sovereign election. You see, Paul's purpose in bringing up election here in these opening verses of Ephesians is not so that we might be filled with all kinds of dense, heady, theological knowledge. His purpose of bringing these verses up is to solicit worship within the hearts of the Ephesians and within our hearts as well. Paul, right after he greets the Ephesians, he begins by worshiping God. And he gives us these verses, really, so that our worship would point to God and give God glory. This passage, brothers and sisters, is all about the glory of God. And so this morning, I want to take you all on a walk, not through the mountain woods, but through verses 3-6 of Ephesians. And may God swell up worship in our hearts as we see what God has done for us in salvation by his sovereign grace. So we're just going to dive right into this passage together, starting with verse 3. Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." So after Paul greets the Ephesians in this letter, he begins this letter by blessing God the Father. That word blessing occurs three times in verse 3 alone. And beginning in verse 3, Paul is blessing God the Father. And then at the end of verse 3, Paul is recounting the blessings that we have from God the Father. Now the word blessing here in Greek is eulogetos. It means to celebrate or to speak well of someone. It's the English word, in English, it's the word eulogy. So when you think, if you've been to a funeral before, you think when someone, a pastor, gets up and gives a eulogy, you're speaking well of someone. You're celebrating them. You're praising the good qualities in their life. And that is what Paul's doing in verse 3. He is blessing God. He's praising, he's celebrating and worshiping God the Father. Paul starts the letter to the Ephesians with worship. And then you'll notice that he connects blessing God to God blessing us. So he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Now, I mentioned last week that in Greek, verses 3 through 14 is one long sentence. And what Paul is doing in this one long sentence is he is worshiping God for every spiritual blessing that we have as Christians in Christ Jesus. Every blessing that Paul is going to mention in verses 3 to 14 is meant to point back to the opening phrase of verse 3, which is, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, the idea is that every blessing Paul lists here in these verses should result in you and I blessing the Father. That's what this is all about. It's about what we're about to read, what we're about to study should turn our hearts to worshiping, praising, celebrating, and blessing the Father. And so, that's the purpose of verses 3 to 14, especially as we look at this morning, verses 3 through 6. Now, notice where these blessings are found. In Christ. We have been blessed in Christ. Apart from our union with the Lord Jesus Christ and his death and his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we have no spiritual blessing. Doesn't mean that we don't have material blessings. Everyone on this earth in many ways has material blessings, but no spiritual blessings outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christ, Paul says, we have every spiritual blessing. We lack nothing from God. Now, Paul is by no means going to expound upon every single spiritual blessing that comes down from heaven, but he certainly tries. And what we have in verse 3, in many ways, is Paul handing the Ephesians a loaded suitcase. Here you go. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Then verse 4 onward is Paul beginning to unpack that suitcase, beginning to unpack those spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And the first thing that Paul unpacks for us is God's sovereign election. Verse 4, Paul says, even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, blameless before him. Now, we need to do our best to let the text speak for itself here. The plain words of Paul tell us, before you or I were born, before God spoke the words, let there be light, before time itself began, before the foundations of the earth. I looked up in the sky last night, the stars, I'm just seeing the foundations of the earth. This earth is massive, and yet it's tiny when you compare it to the universe. Before any of that existed, Paul tells us, God the Father chose you. Now, what does it mean then that God chose you or chose us? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, Paul says something similar to open that letter. He tells Timothy that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, here it is, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Paul tells Timothy that God gave grace. What is grace? Grace is an undeserved gift. It is the undeserved gift that we have in Christ for salvation. He gave this gift to us, this grace to us, before the ages began. He chose us to receive his grace before the foundations of the earth. So who is us? Hey, it says that God chose us, even as he chose us in him. Who's us? Well, in the immediate context, it's Paul and the Ephesians, the faithful saints in Ephesus, right? That's who he is writing to. But it goes beyond even that. You'll notice in verse 5, Paul uses us again. He says he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons. So the us in verse 5 have been adopted as sons. Let me ask you something. Who has been adopted as sons and daughters of God the Father? Every single believer in Christ has been blessed, has been adopted by God the Father. And so the us in verse 4 is not some corporate us, but it is a very personal us. God chose. What Paul is saying is that God chose every individual believer and gave them his grace before the foundations of the earth. And he chose us in him. There's that phrase again, in him, in Christ, the work of Christ, is what makes this election possible. Jesus had to pay the penalty for our sins. Jesus had to remove our blame. And you'll notice that word blame in verse 4. He chose us before the foundations of the earth that we should be holy and blameless before him. And this is one of the purposes of election. Now, several of us men are going to go camping this Friday, and I only usually camp once a year. Usually happens in October. Sounds like that's what it's going to be again this year, one time in October. And ever I go camping, I always bring a hatchet. And the reason I bring a hatchet with me is because a hatchet has two purposes when camping. One is the obvious primary purpose of a hatchet, and that is to cut up wood. You need wood for the fire. Sometimes the log you need is too big to fit on the fire, so you chop it up with a hatchet so you have smaller pieces. That would be the primary reason to carry a hatchet. But when camping, it has a secondary purpose. If you flip a hatchet around to the blunt side, not the sharp side, it works as a nice hammer to nail down your tent pegs to get your tent down. But that's a secondary purpose of a hatchet. Okay, Paul here tells us one of the purposes. There's two we're going to look at this morning. He tells us one of the purposes of election. This is the secondary purpose, not the primary purpose. And the secondary purpose, or one of the purposes of election, is that we, God's elect, would be holy and blameless before him. You see, by choosing us unto salvation, God has ensured, he has guaranteed our holiness. Christ is holy. Christ died for our blame that would make us unholy. And we are united to Christ. And so because of our election in Christ, our holiness is guaranteed both positionally and practically. Positionally, we are declared righteous. We are justified by God. And practically, our election ensures we will be sanctified and we will one day be glorified. Okay, this is why election is so closely tied together to true Christians persevering in sanctification and in holiness. Notice, Paul does not say that God chose you so that you could live however you want but still go to heaven. No. Paul says, God chose you so that you would be holy and blameless before him. And this is why, brothers and sisters, this is why you should be assured of your salvation. This is why you should have great assurance that not only is God going to make sure you get to heaven, but he's going to make sure you get to heaven still trusting in Jesus, still believing in the gospel, and you're going to get there more holy than when you started the race. And this should cause us to worship the Father. This is intended to cause us to bless the Father. Except I don't think this would truly result in worship as it should until we understand something else. We need to understand why this election is necessary. In order to show you that, I want to give you an illustration, a biblical illustration from John chapter 11. You don't have to turn there, but John chapter 11 is a pretty famous story in the Bible. It is Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Now, it wouldn't have been very miraculous if Lazarus had been, like in the words of the Princess Bride, only mostly dead. Right? I mean, the quote from the Princess Bride, you know, there's a big difference between dead and mostly dead, and your friend is only mostly dead. Okay, that the resurrection of Lazarus would not have been very miraculous had Lazarus only been mostly dead. But he wasn't mostly dead. He was dead. In fact, he had been dead 4 days, and the King James Version tells us that he stinketh. Okay, he was dead as dead gets. And what happens? John 11, verse 43, Jesus approaches the tomb, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" and the man who died came out. The reason that God's election should result in our utter praise and worship is because we were all like Lazarus, dead. Not physically dead, but spiritually dead. And Paul is going to go on to tell this to the Ephesians. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is a vivid description of the state of every human heart. Not mostly dead, dead. And Paul says, we stunketh. And the only way for spiritually dead sinners to express spiritual faith unto salvation is to first be made alive. That's what Paul says in verse 4. After he says we were dead, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. And for dead sinners to believe in Christ, they had to be made alive. They had to be called by God first. And listen, when God sovereignly calls you, you respond. It's not like Jesus spoke the words, Lazarus, come forth. And then Lazarus hung out in the tomb for a little while and kind of debated, I'm not sure if I'm going to come forth out of the grave or not. You know, I've heard the call, but maybe I'll stay dead. No! Jesus said, come forth. And what happened? He came forth. Jesus says elsewhere in John, my sheep hear my voice, and they follow me. We would never come to Christ on our own, but he sovereignly chose us so that we might be holy and blameless before him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there's more. That's only the first spiritual blessing that Paul has unpacked for us in this passage. The next thing he says is in verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, this word here, to predestine, it means to predetermine. You can hear it, predestiny. It means that the destiny has already been determined. And that predetermined destiny, Paul says, is that in love, God would adopt us. He would adopt his children. Now think about this. There is a connection here between election, adoption, and predestination. Think about adoption. Think about how adoption works for a moment. Adoptive parents set their love on the child that they will adopt before that child even knows those parents. And not only that, but very often, sometimes, before that child is even born, those parents have set their love and their affection on that child. Before that child knows the name, mom and dad, those children, those parents love those children they would adopt. And what Paul is saying here, as he's comparing this to adoption, is that before you or I were ever born, before we heard of the gospel, before we knew the name Father, God the Father determined that you would be his child. God set his love on us. You see that? Right at the very end of verse 4, there's that little phrase, in love. That's what adoption is. It is love. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ. Now, when you read that, sometimes the human in us cannot help but ask the question, why? Why me? Why would God choose to adopt me? And I love the way God answers this question when speaking of his adopted child Israel in the book of Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, God says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and has redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Why did God choose and love Israel? Because God loves Israel. Why does God love you as his own son or daughter? Because he loves you. He loves you, beloved, because he loves you. Well, that's not a very good answer. It's what the Bible says. He loves you because he loves you. God's adoption is not rooted in anything we have done any more than an adopted child is rooted in anything that that child has done when those parents have decided to adopt those children. He loves us because he loves us through Christ. There it is again. The love and the blessing and the adoption come through Jesus and because of Jesus. Next week, we're going to see verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption, we have forgiveness, we have adoption in Jesus Christ. Now, just breathe that air in for a minute. Breathe in that reality. Let that ponder in your minds. That God, before the foundations of the earth, chose you, predetermined that you would be his beloved son and beloved daughter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul unpacks these blessings that should trigger worship in our souls. He's told us that he chose us to be holy from our justification all the way to our glorification. He predestined us to be adopted as his children. We saw it was for the purpose of being holy and blameless. Now, before we get to the primary reason why God has done all of this, I want us to take a quick detour. Okay, so we're on this walk of worship. I want to take a detour. Whenever someone is about to buy a house, something has to happen before the title of that home can transfer to the new owner. And that is what is referred to as a title search. And what a title search does is it goes back into the records of that house to make sure there is nothing on it known as a title cloud. Now, what's a title cloud? Well, a title cloud is something like unpaid property taxes. So someone that previously had the title of that home, they didn't pay their property taxes. You get that title. Guess who has to pay those property taxes now? You do. Okay. Or another cloud on a title would be that there's a rightful heir to that property that was unknown. And one day, as you're in that new house of yours, they come knocking. This is my house. And guess what? It is their house. They're the rightful heirs. And so before anybody transfers a title, there's a title search done to make sure there are no clouds on the title that would hinder you from truly enjoying your new home. And so what homeowners seek to do before they officially transfer the title is to remove any of those clouds that are on the title that would prevent you from enjoying your new house. Well, whenever the subject of election and predestination comes up, there always seem to be clouds of questions that hang over it. Questions that might prevent us from truly enjoying the reason that they're even here in the scriptures, to worship God and to bless his name. And so what I want to do with the rest of our time is I want to address three common cloudy questions about election and predestination, and hopefully remove them so that you can fully worship and bless and celebrate God for what he has done in election. And the first question is this: what about God's foreknowledge? What about God's foreknowledge? I think we can all agree, and I think most Christians that believe in the Bible have to agree, election and predestination are in the Bible. You just can't deny it. The words are right there on the page. Multiple translations, it's all there. Election and predestination, it's in the Bible. But one of the ways that it's often explained is that God elects us and he predestines us because he knew one day we would choose him. In other words, before the foundations of the earth, God, who is unbound by time, looked into the future. He looked down the corridors of time, and he saw that you would believe in him and that you would choose him. And then because of your choice, he then chose you. Hey, well, where does that argument come from? Well, it comes from the book of Romans. So if you want, you can turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans 8:28 is a life verse for many. Verse 29, not quite as familiar with. But let's read Romans 8:28 and 29. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son." Okay, we'll stop there. That word in verse 29, foreknew, is where the argument I just explained comes from. This argument would say that God foreknew our choice, and then he predestined us because of that foreknowledge. And that would seem to be the order of verse 29, right? Foreknew, he predestined. Those whom he foreknew, he then predestined. But the question that you have to ask of this text is, what exactly is it that God foreknew? Verse 29 does not say that God foreknew a choice or of an event or even a circumstance. Verse 29 says that God foreknew a whom. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. In other words, those whom God predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, before we ever existed, God knew us in an intimate and in a personal way. We have an example of this in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God has called Jeremiah to be this prophet, and he tells Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Now, that doesn't mean that God knew that Jeremiah would one day love him. But before Jeremiah was born, God is saying, I already had set my love and my affection, this intimate knowing, upon you. Those whom God predestines, he intimately loved before the foundations of the earth. God loved you, beloved, before he even said the words, let there be light. And not only is there no textual support for this idea that God looked into the future and chose us based on our choice, but if that view of election were true, then it would be based on something that we have done. Our salvation would ultimately be traced back to us, to our choice, to our decision. But that is the opposite of what Paul says in Ephesians 1. Turn back to Ephesians 1, and we'll think of this a little more in a moment, but in Ephesians 1:5, Paul says why he did this. It was according to the purpose of his will. His will. And so God's election is not based on foreknowledge of what we would do, but upon his sovereign will. And brothers and sisters, we actually already saw that last week. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the will of God. And we saw last week, Paul was on the road to Damascus to kill Christians. He wasn't seeking God, and God stopped him, and God sovereignly chose him to be his apostle. And so, God's foreknowledge is a knowledge of intimacy, a knowledge of loving his people before the foundations of the earth. That's the first question. A second question. What about my choice to believe in Jesus, right? What about my choice to believe in Christ? Now, let me just be perfectly clear about something. And let me just remind us for a moment how a lost sinner is saved. A lost sinner is saved when they hear the gospel. That could be through preaching, reading the Bible, reading a book, a gospel tract. That's how a person begins their journey to salvation. They hear the gospel, they believe the gospel, there's a conviction of sins, and they repent of their sins, and they trust in the Lord Jesus Christ by faith alone. If a person does that, they will be saved. Amen? Okay? That is absolutely how a person is saved. In fact, Paul says as much. In the same long sentence in which he says we've been elected and predestined, he says in verse 13 of Ephesians 1, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now this means that God's sovereign election does not in any way, shape, or form negate evangelism. The only way God's elect are going to be saved is through the proclamation of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing the word of Christ. Nor does God's sovereign election negate man's responsibility to repent of their sins and to believe in Christ by faith. God's sovereign election and man's responsibility are not in conflict with one another. Hey, Charles Spurgeon, when he was once asked the question, how do you reconcile these two things? How do you reconcile God's sovereign election and man's responsibility? And Spurgeon responded and said, I don't have to. I never try to reconcile friends. Is the reason you are a Christian because God chose you before the foundations of the earth solely according to the purpose of his will? Yes. And is the reason you are a Christian because at one point in your life, You heard the gospel and you believed the gospel and you personally trusted in Christ Jesus for your salvation. Yes. But that doesn't make any sense. I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, let me ask you this. Are you able to wrap your mind around the fact that over and over in the Bible we're told there is one God, one God, one God? And then the Bible also says the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. You see, when it comes to the Trinity, our response is not to deny either reality or even try to find some middle ground. Rather, we embrace them both. There is one God, and the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are all God. And the reason we believe both is because both are clearly taught in Scripture. And the same is true with sovereign election and man's responsibility. God freely chose those who would be his before the foundations of the earth. And his choice was unconstrained. It was not based on anything that we would do. And God also commands us to repent of our sins and to believe in the gospel by faith alone. And without hearing and believing in the gospel, no one will be saved. And the fact that we cannot comprehend fully how God harmonizes those two truths is actually the very thing that should lead us to awe and wonder and worship. That's what Paul did. When Paul deals with election in Romans chapter 9, and then he goes on to talk further in Romans 10, Romans 11, you know how Paul ends that section? He ends it in doxology. He ends it in utter worship and awe and wonder. And he says this in Romans 11, 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord and who has been his counselor? We should not expect our tiny 5-inch by 6-inch created brains to be able to comprehend all of the purposes of our sovereign, eternal, uncreated God. And so, God's sovereign election, man's responsibility are not in conflict with one another. They're both true because they're both clearly taught in the Scriptures. Now, a third question, and probably the most difficult question to wrestle with. What about those not chosen? What about those not chosen? This is probably the biggest and most difficult cloud and most difficult hurdle for people as they wrestle with election. If God has chosen those whom he would save, and we're not universalists, we don't believe everyone's going to get saved in the end, then that must also mean that some are not chosen by God. Now, you need to understand something. Let's be clear here. From our human vantage point, we share the gospel with every single person. And we must believe that every person we share the gospel with upon hearing can believe it. Until their dying breath, they can believe it. We believe that from our vantage point. We act that way. We don't know who God's elect are. We shouldn't speculate who is and who is not God's elect. The secret things belong to the Lord. That's for him. The revealed things are for us and for our children. But even still, even just knowing that some are not chosen is an incredibly difficult thing to grasp. And listen, if you struggle with that, you're not alone. You are not alone. In fact, when Paul is talking to the Romans about election in Romans 9 that Pastor Matt read earlier, he anticipates that this is going to be a struggle. In fact, Paul's a good pastor,
And good pastors, they try to anticipate the questions that are going to come up in the minds of their listeners. And that's exactly what Paul does in Romans 9 after he's talked about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. He brings up the objection in verse 14 of Romans 9. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Okay, that's the question. That's what's swelling up in people's heart. That seems a little bit unfair, seems a little bit unjust. Paul says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills and he hardens whomever he wills. So again, Paul, he anticipates this question. What about those not chosen? This seems unjust that God would set his affection on some and not on others. It seems unjust, Paul, that God would choose Jacob and not Esau. It seems unjust, Paul, that God would harden Pharaoh's heart. But when you begin to actually understand God's justice and God's grace, you start to see God's election very differently. The Boston Marathon is one of the largest marathons in North America. And it's certainly the most popular, especially due to the tragic events of the bombing that took place there several years ago. And as one of the largest marathons in North America, there are 30,000 people that register to run this race every single year. And just picture that for a moment. 30,000 people at the starting line. 30,000 people all running in the same direction with the same goal and same destiny in mind, the finish line. Now, I want you to picture that scene. But I want you to picture more than 30,000 people. Picture everyone ever born, all running in the same direction, having the same destiny, an eternity in hell. And we know that that is the destiny of all people. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23 says, what we deserve for our sin and what we've earned for our sin, the wages of our sin is death. Not just dying, eternal spiritual death in hell for all eternity. So not only is everyone running straight to hell, everyone deserves it for our sin. And a holy God would be perfectly just to allow every person to end up at that same destiny. There would be no injustice on God's part. But let's say that God chooses just one person to not experience that destiny. Instead, he predetermines that they will be holy and blameless before him. They'll be forgiven of their trespasses through Christ, and they will be adopted as the Father's own son. Is God now suddenly unjust for choosing one but not choosing everyone else? Of course not. God's choice of that one is what we call grace. Grace is an undeserved gift from God. Grace is undeserved favor. It's getting what we do not deserve. Now, what's so amazing about God's election and what should stun us, what should cause us to worship, is that God did not choose just one. He didn't choose just 10 or 20 or even 2,000. Revelation 7 verse 9 says that God's chosen are a multitude so great that no one could number them from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. And every person in that multitude is undeserving of salvation and is a recipient of God's amazing, unfathomable grace. And listen, we are in that multitude. We were on the path to hell. We were running that race. We were sprinting towards destruction, to be punished forever by a just God, by a holy God for our sin. And God had every right to do so. He would have been perfectly just, brothers and sisters, to allow us to continue on in our sin, to continue on that path, and we would have woken up after our death in an eternal hell fire. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Instead of wrath, God chose us before the foundations of the world. He sovereignly changed our destiny. And instead of being predestined for destruction, which is what we deserved, he predestined us for adoption, which we could never earn and we could never deserve. And why did God do it? Why did God choose us? Why did God call us? Was it something I did? Was it something that he saw in me? No. Here's the primary purpose for why Paul elects and predestines his people. Verse 5 of Ephesians 1. He does it according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the Beloved. That's why he did it. He did it according to his sovereign will, for his sovereign purposes, and he did it so that his glorious grace would be praised, and so that he would receive 100% of the glory for our salvation. That's why he did it. I told you this was all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of God. And when you come to believe this, it utterly tears down any pride that would remain in your hearts. We cannot point to anything we have done. We have nothing to boast in. It is all of God, for God, from start to finish. Listen, brothers and sisters, our salvation is not first and foremost about us. Our salvation is first and foremost about him, and about him receiving glory. It is to the praise of his glorious grace in the Beloved, in Christ Jesus, so that as we see his grace towards us in election, we worship him as we realize how deep, how high, how wide is the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. I want to close by reading the words of a hymn. This hymn was written in 1836 by a man named Josiah Conder. And he wrote a hymn called, "'Tis Not That I Did Choose Thee." Here's what he writes. "'My Lord, I did not choose you, for that could never be. My heart would still refuse you had you not chosen me. You took the sin that stained me. cleansed and made me new. Of old you have ordained me that I should live in you. Unless your grace had called me and taught my opening mind, the world would have enthralled me to heavenly glories blind. My heart knows none beside you. For your rich grace I thirst. I know that if I love you, you must have loved me first. Let's pray. Father, I pray that our only response this morning would be to give you glory. Help us, Lord, to bless you, to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give to us what we did not deserve, to give to us what we could never earn. Father, we thank you. We praise you. We thank you for Jesus, the one who bore our sins on the cross, the one who took the punishment so that we could be chosen and holy and blameless before you. And Father, I pray if there is any here who has not yet trusted in Jesus for their salvation, Lord, that they would believe this morning, that they would become an adopted son or daughter of the King. Father, help us to worship and bless you for your glory. Thank you for loving us before the foundations of the earth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.